Page 99 in the Church Bibles, please, if you could find that. The book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, full of, not surprisingly, numbers. Censuses were taken, and last week we looked at the great numbers of people who were added up to form the army of the Lord who were going to move out from Mount Sinai and move to the Promised Land. This is the second in our series on this book, and we're looking at the Nazarite, which I hope I'll explain a lot more about. Let me read to you chapter 6 of Numbers. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and mustn't drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He mustn't drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he's a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. If someone dies suddenly in his presence, thus defiling the hair he's dedicated, he must shave his head on the day of his cleansing, the seventh day. Then on the eighth day, he must bring two doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to make atonement for him, because he sinned by being in the presence of the dead body. That same day is to consecrate his head. He must dedicate himself to the Lord for the period of his separation and must bring a year-old male lamb as a guilt offering. The previous days do not count, because he became defiled during his separation. Now this is the law for the Nazarite. When the period of his separation is over, he's to be brought to the entrance to the tent of meeting. There he's to present his offering to the Lord, a year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering, a year-old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering, a ram without defect for a fellowship offering, together with the grain offering and drink offerings, and a basket of bread made without yeast, cakes made with fine flour mixed with oil, and wafers spread with oil. The priest is to present them before the Lord and make the sin offering and the burnt offering. He is to present the basket of unleavened bread and is to sacrifice the ram as a fellowship offering to the Lord, together with its grain offering and drink offerings. Then at the tent of meeting, the Nazarite must shave off the hair that he's dedicated. He's to take the hair and put it in the fire that's under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering. After the Nazarites have shaved off the hair of his dedication, the priest is to place in his hands a boiled shoulder of the ram and a cake and wafer from the basket, both made without yeast. The priest shall then wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. They are holy and belong to the priest, together with the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows his offering to the Lord in accordance with his separation, in addition to whatever else he can afford. He must fulfill the vow he has made according to the law of the Nazarite. What has that thousands-year-old ceremony, vow, got to do with us today? We trust that God's word is living and active, and it is all God-breathed, and it is useful for us. So let's pray for his help as I seek to explain that and show us how it applies to our lives now. Father in heaven, thank you that you spoke to the Israelites through Moses. Thank you that you speak to us now through this living and active word. We pray for a right understanding of what it means to be set apart, holy, a people of God, and for application of this passage to our lives, that we might live lives that are so good among those who don't know you that they look at our lives and praise you. I pray for your help over this next 20 minutes to understand rightly what you'd be saying. Amen. Picture an ordinary churchgoer. They've been going for years on and off. They feel at home with the words and the hymns that are said, and even the people. But over the last few months, perhaps longer, they've sensed that there should be something more. Something that they can do in their life to mark that respect for God that they feel. Just going to church doesn't seem to be really meeting their need anymore. An idea springs to mind. Couldn't I join a religious community for a time? Perhaps carve out a few months or even a year and go and live simply among fellow Christians, cut off from the hurly-burly of the world around, somehow devoting myself to God in some extra special way. I could become a monk, he says. I could become a nun, she says. God said, be holy because I'm holy, and this looks like the best way to do it. Wouldn't God approve? Images of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, the exceptional nun who lived a life of sacrifice and devotion to the poor, spring to mind. She did something special for God. Shouldn't I be doing a bit of that? Well, Numbers 6, the second in our series in this book, enters the world of the Nazarite. Recognizably, the monk or nun of the people of Israel at this point in their history. Verse 1 tells, the Lord tells Moses to offer the possibility of people making a special vow of separation to the Lord as Nazarites. The question the passage raises with us, once the life of the Nazarite has been set out, is whether the life of the monk represents the highest ideal offering to God that a person can make. And if it is, shouldn't all who are serious about their faith be aspiring to it? We'll look into the detail. Do I have to be a monk? Well, the detail. What the Nazarite vowed was that for the duration of the vow, he or she would be even more distinctive and would live a more distinctive life than the rest of those around them. Separate, set apart, holy. That's what those words mean. They overlap. A practical separation from certain things, symbolizing their actual separation to the Lord. Now, already the people of God could count themselves as a people set apart, holy, because they'd been numbered in the census of the people of God described in chapter 1. They were the fighting core of God's people. Already they could count themselves blessed through having been freed from slavery in Egypt. But what if a person wants to make a special vow? What then? Verse 3 and 4. He must abstain from, or be separate from, that's what the word Nazar means in Hebrew, separate from wine or other fermented drinks, no wine, no razors, he must not take a razor anywhere near his head, no haircuts for the duration, and thirdly, no dead bodies, not even near. Three provisions. What do those somewhat bizarre prohibitions symbolize for the individual? Certainly the presence of the Nazarites among the people of God, and there would have been a few of them, and they'd have been obvious because of their long hair, would have signaled to all of them that they were a holy people. The Nazarites were visible reminders for the people, embodying the ultimate in self-denial and dedication. But the real sign of the Nazarite, and the sign that resonates with us New Testament believers in Christ, doesn't have to do with the Nazarite being set apart, but with God, who is holy and calls for the separation. The Nazarite vow is about God's holiness, God's grace, and his determination to deal with death once and for all. So three things. The first is God is absolutely holy, and we mustn't forget it. Don't forget that God is absolutely holy. Abstaining from wine or fermented drink, that makes sense. You wouldn't approve of a drunk monk. But the ban goes even further. The Nazarite must even touch grapes or raisins. We have raisins in our chocolate fudge cakes. Be hard to forego those. He must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. How can that be reasonable? There's no good reason to keep the Nazarite from raisins. But it's what is symbolized by this radical separation that's at issue. The degree of separation inherent in the character of God is there in this extreme commitment. No wine, no vinegar, no bunch of grapes. No raisins, no grape juice, nothing even close It's symbolic. In the vow of the Nazarite, the Lord took the prohibition on grapes to the point of an absolute standard of separation. It's a reminder of what is embodied in his holiness and his character. Don't know how you feel about the labels on food, where they say, may contain nuts, or may have been made in a factory that used nuts. On a nut packet. I saw that once. Well, it's information that's irrelevant to most people, but for those who have a nut intolerance, and even a whiff of peanut butter can send their allergic reactions into hyperdrive, it's very important. Nut allergy can kill, and so it's only right that those at risk be given the chance to avoid nuts at all costs. The sign on the packet is useful. Next time you read, may contain nuts, why not think God is absolutely holy? I wonder if that'll happen. There's an absolute intolerance in God, not of nuts or of raisins, but of sin. Repeatedly in the Bible, we hear the frightened exclamation of someone who's come into close proximity with a holy God saying, oh no, I am dead. I am unclean and I have seen God. I, a mere sinful human being, cannot expect to live in such circumstances. God is so holy, I am so dirty. And that is a right response. It's a right reminder, a healthy antidote to the God is my buddy and Jesus is my boyfriend kind of attitude that irreverently fills many in Christian churches these days. God is a holy God. We can't be friends because of our sin. The Nazarite vow regarding the grape, the nut warnings on food packages, and the very thought of our holy God have got to remind us that he is absolutely holy. So what? Well, in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, says the Lord. And he goes on, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. In Hebrews 12, we're called to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. God is holy, and separation from sin for the believer is to be absolute. The people must turn away from a life of sin, be done with it. We are not to toy with sin. I suspect that metaphorically, you and I do toy with sin. We may not drink the drink, as it were, but we touch the grape. Each of us will have sin that we toy with. It'll be different for each of us. We entertain it behind closed doors, in our imaginations, behind the solitaire screen on the computer. And we bristle at anyone who suggests that our little pleasure is something very serious. Touch no unclean thing, says the Lord. Let's not kid ourselves. When we toy with sin, we are forgetting that God is holy. Let's not forget that he is holy. Secondly, remember that discipleship is to be public, not private. Verse 5, during the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Now, we take for granted that hair today is a means of self-expression. Up to us what we do with it. And beyond making a statement, we can change our hairstyle any way we like. We attach very little importance to it. But for the Nazarite, his long hair was a symbol of his separation to God. Verse 7, even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he mustn't make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head, his hair. Worse still, if someone's careless enough to die suddenly in his presence, he'd become defiled and have to shave his head and make a series of costly sacrifices and start again. And at the end of verse 18, at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the Nazarite must shave off their hair that he has dedicated. He's to take the hair and put it in the fire that's under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering. He's to burn the symbol of his consecration, his hair. Now, the physical symbol we've seen has spiritual significance, and it's the same here again. What does the Nazarite's long hair point to? It's not hard. In fact, the very visibility is the key. The hair thing was a conspicuous public sign of their separation. Holiness is to be distinctive, visible, observable by others. There was no place for private religion, for private morality. The follower of God was to stand out from the people who were not followers. They were to be a sign to the nations around them, a sign for all to see that they lived under the lordship of the God of Israel. We get the same thing in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We all know people who are passionate about different things. I'm sure you can conjure up a person's face who's passionate about something. I know somebody who is passionate about Lego. He's 40. And he has technical Lego models all over his living room. I know someone else who's passionate about a sport they've just taken up. So passionate that I feel like I really should go along with him at some point and try it myself. There is an overflow in what these people are passionate about to those around them. Now, the believer's life is to be every bit the same. We have a wonderful message to share. We know that those who believe it receive a gift money can't buy. Should we not then be able to live such distinctive lives and speak so passionately of Christ that he can't be missed? We all cross paths with large numbers of people who aren't Christians. Relatives, friends, neighbors, colleagues, school links. But how distinctive are our lives from theirs? Would an observer be able to tell the difference in anything more than a superficial way that our lives are lived to glorify God? Think about it. If they had access to your family meal times, would they see a difference between theirs? If they saw you under times of stress and difficulty, would they see a difference in the way you cope? If they saw your bank statements, if they could hear your thoughts, what impressions would they give? That we've placed our trust in a holy, sovereign, and good God, and we're confident of him forever? You see, I think in too much of our discipleship, we resemble the world. What ways this week can we seek to set the record straight? I don't know. How about offering to pray for somebody? It'd be a simple thing to say to a friend, could I be praying for you in that? That'd be distinctive. That's something they'd never say. Are we going the extra mile for people? Unbelievers will go the extra mile, but would we be able to say, oh, not, it was nothing. But actually, I did it for you because I care for you. When an ungodly statement is made, an unchristian attitude is espoused, a viewpoint expressed that can only offend a holy God, who will speak up? We might say, I'll never betray you, Lord, but isn't there a deafening silence when the opportunity to stand up and be counted as disciples of Christ comes? Every believer is a witness on the stand for Christ. People are watching, and the evidence of our lives and lips is being heard every day. We're to remember God is holy, and that discipleship is to be public. And thirdly, we're to remember that discipleship is to be unbroken. There were things that could break the Nazarite vow. Contact with a dead body, for one, and the consequences were serious. Verse 6, throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he mustn't make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. Now, Numbers 19 makes it clear that no Israelite should come into contact with a dead body. And if they did, they'd become ritually unclean and they would need to offer sacrifices. But such contact for a Nazarite was even more serious. It would mean the unhappy person being sent back to square one. Verse 12, right at the end, it says, the previous days do not count. You've got to start again. It would be like landing on the long snake in a game of snakes and ladders and sliding back to square one. He's not even allowed to attend a family funeral. Now that sounds harsh, until we look at the spiritual symbol behind physical separation. Being set apart for the Lord is not meant to be something that we can take in small doses. It is all or nothing. It's not meant to be something that I can be one day of the week, but not for the rest. The people had to view their holiness in that light as something that couldn't be put on and taken off as easy as an overcoat. So let's not be people who shrug off our Christian faith in one set of company and wear it with others. Some jobs are jobs that commit people to more than a 9-to-5 life. You can probably think of a few. Soldiering is one of them. Once a soldier is signed up, he can be called on active duty at any time. He may be on leave, he may be given leave, but the phone can go and he will be called to report back and he needs to drop everything and go, whatever he is doing. Now, we are soldiers of Christ and we're on call. And being a Christian while surrounded by fellow troops like this is one thing, but operating alone at home or among colleagues or relatives, well, it's another. It may be harder. But we're not free just to blend into the background and forget our duty to our higher commander at any time. Now, this aspect of the Nazarite vow is disconcerting, isn't it? It doesn't fit well with our easygoing view of discipleship today. What we've been seeing as we looked at these points is that the Nazarite vow is not an end in itself, and nor of its provisions, just arbitrary rules. This chapter, which I bet you've never thought about before, I hadn't before we came to preach it, invites us to look beyond their special vow to the profound and spiritual realities that underpin the life of any disciple of Christ. It applies to all who would call themselves a people of God. God is holy. Discipleship is to be public, and it is to be unbroken. But the most significant lesson lies one layer further down. In verses 13 to 21, the method of decommissioning the Nazarites is explained. There are a whole series of elaborate sacrifices that need to be made for sin, and that should raise a question mark in our minds. Sacrifices. Hasn't the person who's been a Nazarite for however long kept the rules? Made every effort to keep all these extra special sanctions, and if they've failed in one, they've had to go back to zero and start again. Surely, by the time they reach the end, it's a time for celebration and reward. Delighting at a job well done. Instead, he is to publicly offer a sacrifice for sin. Now, what does that tell his fellow Israelites? It tells him that there is no righteousness without sacrifice. He's to present his offerings to the Lord. A year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering, a year-old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering, a ram without defect for a fellowship offering, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings. These animals, without defect, perfect specimens, and the priest is to offer them on behalf of the Nazarites. There's to be no misunderstanding here. Righteousness is not something that the Nazarite earns. Nor could it possibly be. It has to be provided for him. Even him. Despite his special vow and period of service, these animals still have to be offered for him and to die in his place. And what's communicated is that these people, even for all their extra devotional commitment and hard-kept vows, are no different to anyone else, then or now. They are men and women just like us who need a sacrifice for sin, just like we do. They earn themselves nothing by their vow. It is a symbol. And that means that there's no hierarchy in the people of God. There's no other way to be set right before God than through a sacrifice. It's always been this way. So I wonder if the first half of this sermon has set your conscience alight a little bit. You think over your discipleship and conclude, well, I've not been very public. And actually, it hasn't felt very permanent. Feels very fragile. And actually, I've done a very poor job. Well, this last point should bring us great comfort. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, good or bad, there is no other way to be right with God than by sacrifice for sin. The Nazarite sin was atoned for by these three perfect animals. our sin, standing as we do this side of the cross, is paid for only by the sacrifice of Christ. He died that we might live. By his wounds, we are healed. His was a sacrifice once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We're about to remember Jesus' sacrifice in the Lord's Supper together. It is no small reminder. At the cross, all our sin, failure, weakness, and rebellion was paid for in blood. By faith, we take on Christ's righteousness, just as he bore our sinfulness. It'll be a short 10 minutes as we take bread and drink wine, but we are remembering the crux of our hope. Sacrifice is still the way we are made right with God. We're not sacrificing here. We're eating bread and wine. The sacrifice happened once for all 2,000 years ago. His death opens the door that we might have faith in him and live. And it's the cross that wonderfully opens up a world of service ahead of us. It's not a sacrifice that concludes a period of service, but one that begins it. So we started by asking, if we all ought to do some time in a monastery. I think there was some reality TV that made very good television recently about monks, people going and spending time in a monastery. Well, the answer is no. You don't have to be a monk. The Nazarite vow finds its fulfillment not in a life of contemplative prayer locked away in a monastery, but in the daily faithful service of the ordinary follower of Christ. Having read number 6, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 are great verses to remind us of what this is all about. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, because of the cross, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So we no longer have to grow long hair, or abstain from wine or grapes, to express our dedication to God. Christ's death in our place has made the whole of our lives holy by faith. And that means that the whole of our life is the time and place for dedicated living for him. No longer special places and times and rituals and sacrifices. No longer special people set apart for a time. But every Christian at all times. The sacrifice of Christ makes every Christian a Nazarite, and every day the day of the Nazarite vow. Do I need to be a monk? No. Cling to faith in Christ. Cling to faith in him. Let's take a minute now just to consider what that might mean for this week ahead. Thank God for the relief it is that we can't earn our righteousness, but on account of what Christ has done, let's set out this week to live lives that will honor him publicly in an unbroken sacrifice for him.